You are about to see biblical type plagues strike some of your enemies, even on their faces. Boils will be seen. See who was infected by them. See how they will try to explain it away. But know your enemies are very afraid, just as they were in Egypt. Watch as you have read in my word, and now you will see plagues in your time. To show you, I am still the same God, and I still deliver my people from the enemy, saith the Lord.
I guess I should worry about boils. I've never had to worry that before. I mean, I've had, you know, acne, but I've never had boils. But that's MAGA prophet Julie Green, who earlier this week said God spoke to her once again, letting her know that a message straight from God, telling her that he's going to incite biblical plagues upon their enemies. And you'll know because one of them is going to be boils on their faces. So she's been right almost zero times. You never know. She might get lucky this time and find it. Actually exactly zero times. But hey, you never know. So we should watch that. But here's the thing. It's easy to mock her, but she's not alone in this growing movement, extremist evangelicals and Christians who are condemning their political enemies. This next clip, check out this clip, guy named another MAGA self-proclaimed prophet, Hank Kuhneman, in his Sunday sermon this week at his pulpit discussing where God falls in the political spectrum.
By the way, God is far right. Never forget it. He doesn't just come in and say, oh, well, you know what? If you decide two men you want to be married and you really love each other, I'll give you a pass. He said, no, marriage is between one man and one woman. That's red. That's called conservative. That's called righteous. Narrow road. It's not wide road. And let me say this, by the way, any politician that's watching, let me tell you something. The liberal left, they're not purple. They love the fact that they're blue. And boy, not just blue, they are dark, black, evil. That Democratic Party of no religious affiliation.
We're not blue, folks. We're black. There's a lot of layers to that comment, layers that I don't want to unpack. This movement of radical evangelicals is growing, and well, who do they support? Well, you know who they support. This fucking guy.
Addressing an enthusiastic crowd at the annual National Religious Broadcasters Convention, the organization celebrating its 80th anniversary this year.
This great organization has helped spread the word of God, the love of Christ, the stories of the Holy Bible, and the voices of famed evangelical people and evangelists like the late, great Pat Robertson, who was a great gentleman, got to know him very well. Great evangelist. And of course, Billy Graham. How good was Billy Graham, right?
Yeah, the guy who can't say evangelical, that's who they got. And that was Trump at the Christian Broadcasters Conference in Nashville back in February. He's so hardcore evangelical, he can't even say the word. I mean, it's funny when you take that piece of the speech, and we probably laughed about it at the time. I'm sure I ran clips of it on my own social media. But here's another portion of that report from the Christian Broadcasting Network about the rest of his speech. Talk about what he did while he was president and what he plans to do and what he needs these Christians to do with him.
In his speech, Trump touted the accomplishments of his first administration, including his record on abortion, Israel, the Supreme Court and judges, and religious liberty.
And I will fight even harder for Christians with four more years in the White House. We did things that the likes of which nobody has ever done for Christians in this country.
In another announcement, he promised to create a new federal task force on fighting anti-Christian bias.
But no one will be touching the cross of Christ under the Trump administration. I swear to you, that will never happen. Never happen. And we have to save our country. But Christians, they can't afford to sit on the sidelines in this fight.
Yes, he's promising to use the government to protect and advance the cause of Christians in America. You know, our founders had pretty strong feelings about the idea of the separation of church and state for really good reasons when they left England. But this growing militant extremism in the faith is getting increasingly violent, and his rhetoric is getting awfully parallel to those who use terrorism to silence their enemies. So just like my dear friend Mike Flynn, who has been suing me for a single tweet, as you know. So I want to talk to somebody about this radical vision of Christianity, and I've got the perfect guest to do that. She's got a new book out. So without wasting any more time, let's get on with the show. And welcome, welcome, welcome. I am Fred Wellman, host of On Demand with FP Wellman, which I was before the music, but still am. You're back. It's a great to have you here on the Myers Touch Network, everywhere you might find us. That was some crazy stuff right up front, and there's a reason I showed that to you, because I got an incredible guest that I mentioned. My friend Elizabeth Neumeister was Assistant Secretary for Counterterrorism and Threat Prevention, the U.S. Department of Homeland Security under President Trump, and White House Homeland Security Council member under President Bush. Author, and the reason she's here, the new book, Kingdom of Rage, The Rise of Christian Extremism, The Path Back to Peace. Elizabeth, welcome to On Democracy and the Myers Touch Network.
Thank you so much for having me, Fred.
I got the last copy of the book when you agreed to come on. Yes, in my local bookstore, which is a great sign since we're sitting in St. Louis, Missouri, and it says that people are looking at it and it matters. So I'm thrilled to have you, and I thank you for finding time. You know, as I mentioned, I opened with the clips you saw of a couple of really extreme, the MAGA prophets, condemning Democrats as enemies in no uncertain terms, along with clips of Trump promising to protect Christians and urging them to get in the fight. You know, this is a pretty terrifying rhetoric for a lot of Americans, right? I mean, especially those of us on the left. I think a lot of us kind of laugh at these people, but it's clear there isn't something that we probably shouldn't just mock them and ignore them, right? I mean, how serious are these kinds of threats as you see it?
Look, I listened to those clips and that's the latest, right? It happens almost every week that you have somebody that purports to be a leader in the Christian movement, and they take their language, their opportunity, their platform to demonize the opponent, which is usually liberals or Democrats or progressives, whatever their title is, mainstream media, coastal elites. and it's not that they're just like their political opponents. They make them spiritual enemies. They make them, you know, like less than human. They dehumanize them. So it's, but it's not just that language that concerns me. They actually then take that next step and often suggest that some form of hostile action is necessary, that some response is required of their listeners. If you're a good Christian, if you're a good American, then you got to defend us against them. And that is extremism. Extremism is when we realize, we believe that somebody out there, some other, is posing a threat to our success or survival, and hostile action is necessary. And of course, the government is mostly concerned with the hostile action that is violence or terrorism or some, you know, a hate crime. But what I'm trying to advocate for in this book is that hostile action starts before the criminal stage. Hostile action includes threats and intimidation and bullying and harassment and things that have become all too normal in our society. Like if you flash back 20 years ago, we didn't treat each other this way.
No.
And it's like this permission structure has been created for us to be jackasses, quite frankly. And we've got to like, now let me be clear. I think most Americans are not.
Right.
But they get to the they're loud, they're obnoxious, and they get all of this attention. And so it creates more of a permission structure for that lower end of the hostile action spectrum. And here's the problem with that. The more people you have on that lower end, it's only a small percentage that ever mobilize to violence. But when you make that portion that are operating on the lower end of hostile action larger, then your small percentage is a increased number of violence and attacks. And we have been able to document this and watch this happen in the security community. Alarm bells have been ringing. We are in our 10th year of increased violence and terrorist attacks coming from U.S. citizens. So if we want to stop that, the worst case scenario, we have got to start reasserting civility in how we have political discourse.
Oh, wow. That's all kind of scary. And I want to talk about your journey to this point. I mean, you yourself, you're a devout Christian who has experienced this rise in radicalism. But as a professional and been attacked within your community, as I mentioned in the bio briefly, you kind of joined President Bush at the new Homeland Security Council in after 9/11. And then with the Trump mission. And my understanding is you kind of had an epiphany at some point that we may have been looking at the wrong things. Is that how you ended up here?
Yeah, that's right. When I came back into government in the Trump administration, which I didn't proactively seek out, I was recruited in after several times of saying no. Somebody finally convinced me that I they needed help. So I come back in. I've been out of Washington for a few years, and I am trying to focus on ISIS, right? Like, we were trying to defeat the caliphate and worried about homegrown violent extremists that are inspired by ISIS. And in the meantime, we're also starting to see increased in hate crimes, which usually is not like DHS's territory. That's a DOJ thing. Yeah. Then Charlottesville happens. And you're like, well, what is this? And you, we would turn to our analysts and be like, hey guys, is this normal? Is this a change? I think it's a change. What does it mean? And unfortunately, the federal government did not have analysts dedicated to focusing on domestic violent extremism. So they couldn't really tell us. They didn't have the expertise. And then you go to 2018, we have the Pittsburgh Tree of Life synagogue shooting. And 2019, you have Christchurch, which is in New Zealand, but very similar ideology that inspired attacks that we've seen here and in other places overseas. So at this point, the counterterrorism community is going like, oh gosh, we have an entirely new threat on our hands. And what's worse is that we're like kind of the origin for many of these disgusting ideologies. Like, we're exporting our domestic violent extremism to other parts of the globe. Yeah. And so we really grappled with the fact that domestic violent extremism was a growing, metastasizing threat. And the tools that we had in the government, which had all been built up post 9/11, really couldn't work on a domestic audience. You don't want it to work. You don't want the military and the intelligence community focusing on U.S. citizens, right?
Droning but, people, yeah.
right. It's like a different tool set is needed. And we started to work at it, but we could only make it go so far in the Trump administration. We were severely hamstrung despite like multiple people, multiple secretaries of Homeland Security, myself, others in the counterterrorism community trying to sound the alarm bells. The White House was just kind of like, no, we can't talk about this in front of Trump. Like, this kind of triggers him.
Wow.
So only so much progress made inside the government during the Trump administration.
And you left. When did you leave?
2020, right as COVID had set in. And it was, I left in part because I had done as much as I felt like I could do. And I was increasingly having a hard time with my conscience of like, you were actually making my job harder. The president, it was making my job harder. Like, if my job is to protect the American, the homeland from terrorist attacks, and you're actually inciting Americans to commit attacks, like I am increasingly having a hard time fulfilling my duties under your leadership. But I also was getting pushed out. Like there were a number of us, anybody affiliated with Bush, anybody affiliated with John Kelly, which I was, we were systematically getting pushed out. So it was kind of a, you know, I was going to leave and then they're like, you probably should leave. And I'm like, yeah, that's cool. I'm going to leave. And that actually was a good thing because it allowed me time and space both to process the three toxic years that I endured in Trump world. But then when things went crazy in the summer of 2020, I just felt so compelled to help the American public understand like, we cannot afford another 4 years of this man. And so I ended up speaking out with the Republican Voters Against Trump project. Never in a million years thought I would be doing things on a public stage, but that felt really important to share my concerns from a national security perspective, why he could not be president for another 4 years.
Yeah, we ran together at Lincoln Project quite a bit. You know, so
yes, we did.
Arvat and all, it was a great partnership, you know. And I think that's the thing a lot of people wonder about. I think our audience especially wonder, even I, who's been essentially a never-Trumper guy since the beginning, but I've never seen a man in public life who least represents Christian values, right, than Donald J. Trump. He's captured this evangelical community. And most shockingly, so many pastors and religious leaders in really disturbing ways, like we saw in those clips. I think many of us in the political and cultural left who still hold on to our Christian faith or at least our values are constantly shocked by how this guy's become sort of an idol in a lot of ways. I mean, how did this happen? Where did this weird marriage come together?
Yeah, and I think it's important when we talk about this, and I try to do this in the book, to point out there are various threads and segments of the Christian community that voted for Trump. Quite a large number of them do not like him. They held their nose and voted for him, or maybe maybe decided in 2020 not to vote for him, but couldn't get themselves to vote for Biden. Like it, and part of for that voting block, they really are the target for my book. Like I want them to understand that they need to be doing more than just holding their nose and not liking him. They need to be speaking up about the challenges and the ways that he's, well, he's hurting the church's witness. He's hurting the ability for the church to function in a healthy way. But he's also, you know, Trump himself as a candidate for a future election, he is inherently dangerous for our democracy and for our country. So there is, I think, a very quiet, often called the exhausted majority part of the Christian community that doesn't really want this guy, but doesn't feel like they have a way to have another choice. Mm. Now, there are other segments that are passionately supportive of Donald Trump. And those come from a variety of different threads. Some of them are heavily influenced by their eschatology, meaning the way that they think the end times are going to occur. Some of them are influenced by what I would consider heretical interpretations of the scripture, like a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
So the motivations are different depending on those threads, but the common feature is that they view Donald Trump as a savior, which is, you know, blasphemous and kind of a violation of the first commandment. It's all the things that the Bible warns against. There is no man that can save us. There is only, you know, God, right? Like, so there's this, you know, thing that's just so on its face, even if you're not a believer in the Christian faith, but you know anything about the principles of the Christian faith, it does strike you as really odd because you're like, well, isn't this like the exact opposite of what Christian teaching right. is that like we're not supposed to have idols, especially in not to put our trust in a man.
Right.
And yet that's exactly what you guys are doing. And that's where I think my lens as a counterterrorism and extremism professional might help people understand how did this happen? Because what is actually at play here is less about the religious overtones. So they use religion and abuse religion, and that can be very dangerous. What's actually happening is an unmet need of some sort, a psychosocial need of needing significance or belonging or a felt group or individual humiliation. Those are the underlying drivers behind why people radicalize to extremism. Mm-hmm. So when we have a group that is increasingly willing to embrace, even if it's just cognitively embrace, the idea that hostile action is necessary or maybe even violence is necessary, immediately I'm going to, what is the unmet need here? This is a culture, and I would, in some ways, all of our political culture that is right. saturated in fear and anger.
Yeah.
And, you know, our systems of media, social media in particular, are monetized to drive outreach.
Yeah.
And if that is how you view the world, if you're saturating yourself in those media ecosystems that are constantly feeding you all the reasons why you should be angry, all the reasons why you should be aggrieved, then it's very easy for people to come along with their ideology, their black and white certainty, and take advantage of that. And some people take advantage of that for money. Yeah. I would argue of that course. A lot of Trump is about the
yeah.
money,
yep.
The grifting.
Yep.
But some people take advantage of that for power, and what they're offering is like this false hope or this, you know, like, I'm going to give you certainty. I'm going to meet your need for significance. I'm going to give you a sense of belonging by belonging to the MAGA movement. Like, it doesn't actually satisfy those unmet needs, but it's this fake offering that's very appealing.
Yeah.
And it has trapped a number of people in the Christian community.
Wow. It's going to segue into some more great conversation. Let's take a brief break. We have NeuroHacker, our friends at NeuroHacker, sponsoring this week. Let's hear from them. You know, someone told me there are science-backed ingredients that could help me feel 15 years younger in just a matter of months. I wouldn't have believed it. Well, then I tried Qualia Senolytics. You know, as we age, Everyone accumulates senescent cells in their body. Senescent cells cause symptoms of aging, such as aches and pains, slow workout recoveries, sluggish mental and physical energy that I know so well, all associated with that middle-aged feeling. Now, also known as zombie cells, they're old and worn out and serving a no useful function for your health anymore, but they're taking up space and nutrients from our healthy cells. You know, much like pruning the yellow and dead leaves and plants in my garden, Qualia Senolytic removes those worn out senescent cells to allow for the rest of them to thrive in your body. You take it just 2 days a month. The formula is non-GMO, vegan, as well as gluten-free. And the ingredients are meant to complement one another, factoring in the combined effect of all the ingredients together. But best of all, on top of all that, you have a 100-day money-back guarantee. And since taking Qualia Senolytic, I have had higher energy levels, I feel 15 years younger, more productive, enthusiastic in life, not to mention, importantly for me, less aches and pains. Now, resist aging at the cellular level. Try Qualia Senolytic. Go to neurohacker.com/Fred for up to $100 off, and then use code FRED at checkout for an additional 15% off. That's neurohacker.com/Fred for an extra 15% off of your purchase. And man, thanks Neurohacker for sponsoring our show. And we're back. So something I hear constantly in our community and I've experienced in my own life candidly, and you were kind of leaning towards it in that last answer, is, you know, seeing people close to us slide in this extreme perspective of both Christianity and how it's become intertwined with the MAGA movement, right? So what should people look for? Like our audience, how can they fight back as it unfolds? I mean, that's kind of the purpose of your book, right? How do we recognize it? How do we push back when we see people we love or friends sliding in this very weird, strange moment?
Yeah. So part one of the book kind of goes into all of the details of the threat and how people radicalize and why people radicalize, and really explores the, you know, societal factors that have made all of us more vulnerable to extremism, but also the factors in the Christian and conservative community that have made that community particularly more vulnerable. And then in part two, I get into, okay, now what do we do about it? Because there's plenty of books out there that tell you all the reasons why we're broken. and there's, like, I actually had a hard time rolling things out. There's so many interesting angles to pursue, and it's complex. Like, it's, you can't just say it's this one thing. It is complex why we are as broken as we are. But my passion really was, okay, what do we do about it? Because in the countering violent extremism community, we've spent 20 years trying different things. We have tried counter messaging, counter narratives. And turns out that doesn't work. We, at least not in a broad sense. We've tried, more punitive approaches, like law enforcement approaches, and that usually has a backlash effect. So if the goal is to prevent violence, and ideally, I would say as a civil society, the government has to focus on the violence, but as a civil society, I would say, like, my goal is, like, that we just kind of say extremism is not an option, because every human being is, in my view, made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. So in that vein, even if you have a different opinion than me, I'm going to choose to look at our disagreement not as a threat to my success or survival. And I'm also going to choose that, to the extent that, we might have some strong disagreements that really affect our lives, because some disagreements do, some policy disagreements really do impact lives. Yeah. I'm still not going to say that the answer to that disagreement is some form of hostile action. Right. So one of the things that I encourage, it starts kind of internal look. Where are we as individuals participating in things that are contributing to the broader milieu of polarization and extremist rhetoric, and trying to make sure that we're not further contributing to the problem. But then also, what can we do in our communities? I start with the Christian community. What can we do within our churches? What does our scripture teach that pushes back against some of these extremist narratives, as well as the ways in which scripture give us answers to some of those underlying psychosocial needs that drive you to extremism in the first place? In particular, I think one of the things that the church has lost is our teaching. Like Jesus said it himself, like, part of following Jesus is to take up our cross daily. The cross was an instrument of torture And in our faith, like Jesus dies on this cross, and in doing so, that is the mechanism by which our sins are covered and that we gain salvation, right? Like that we pay a debt that we could never pay. He paid it for us. Yeah. So when he says to take up the cross daily, like that is a persecution instrument. It is not a light thing to become a follower of Christ. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus teaches us that we should expect trials. We should expect suffering, that if they treated him this way, like how much more should we expect it of ourselves? And in American culture, the idea of a trials or suffering is just, it's the antithesis of what the American dream is, right? Like Nobody looks at like, hey, you're going through a tough time right now. Wow, that's really amazing. That means God's doing work in your life. But that's actually what our scriptures teach, like to count it as joy when we have suffering. So one of the things I'm encouraging the Christian community to do is we need to be closer to people who are suffering so we can learn what it looks like to suffer well and to suffer the way that our scriptures teach us to suffer, which is to turn to Jesus, to turn to God, to get that hope, to get that ability to endure. It is not to turn to a political figure to get us out of our suffering. It is not to find a strong man to defend us. So it's trying to draw a contrast of like, our scriptures are really clear. This is how we should be dealing with our grievances. And we are choosing to deal with them kind of quite the opposite way of what our scriptures teach. So I'm encouraging Christian leaders to let's go back to the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then later chapters get into things that as a community and as a nation, we can be doing to invest in violence prevention. Yeah. I have a number of tips for parents. Oh my gosh, parents, like we're like the bulwark, if you will, against future extremism. Like if you have a kid under the age of 12, there's so much that you could do to build resilience, not only in your children, but in your children's friends, your children's schools. And then if you have a kid that's in the adolescent stage in the teen years, there are things you need to be looking for and be on the watch out for. So there are some practical, really practical things in the book as well for anybody. You don't have to come from a Christian perspective, just what we can be doing to create healthier cultures and build kids that become adults that have resilience and can push back, recognize extremism, and then push back against it when they come across it.
I love it. And that's a big issue. And someone want to pull a thread you said earlier is understanding the readings, understanding that. And when I was going through the book, reading it, one side that really caught my attention was your reference to the idea of Bible quoters and not readers, right?
Yes,
just leaked off the page. And it's that rising tide of Christians that kind of quote particular texts for their agenda. And frankly, I am one of those guys. All I could think of course, is Marco Rubio and Marsha Blackburn who fill their social media feeds with Bible verses and quotes, but are clearly not living any of them in any way, shape, or form, right? I mean, tell me about that divide. And you kind of touched on it a little bit, but you know, where do these people, how do we approach, you know, it's like, and I know they get beat up for it, but I'd love you to pull on that thread a little bit for me.
Yeah, there are great examples of, I mean, I don't know them personally. I don't know their heart, right? I can see their external actions and I have a lot of concerns with it. And if I could have a personal conversation with them, I would love to be able to say like, hey, you might not be intending to do this, but the impact of your words are that it is at times they advocate things or they say things that play into this extremist narrative. I would like to say that I don't think that's their intent. I don't know. But I do think that our politicians in particular have a particular burden to not further extremist narratives. And because they don't understand the definition of extremism, they're just, you know, like, oh, Timothy McVeigh, he's an extremist, right? Mm-hmm. You know, a neo-Nazi is an extremist. You're like, also, anybody that is painting this picture for people that they are, you know, going to, this is the election of your lifetime. And if we don't win it, we're going to lose we're going to lose America as we know it. Right. Like your children will not grow up in the same country. Like anytime you're casting things in these existential terms and then somehow suggesting, like, I mean, Carrie Lake was like the worst example of this most recently. So you have a pretty senior level Republican candidate for Senate suggesting that, well, we might need to strap on our Glocks too.
Yeah.
Like, this is right after she said we might need to put on the armor of God, which is a reference to a verse in Ephesians about spiritual warfare, that actually our war is not with flesh and blood, not with humans, it's with spiritual forces. And so she goes from that to like, oh, and also we need to strap on Glocks. I mean, it is so dangerous for politicians to traffic in language like that, because most people understand that it's just rhetoric, but there's a small percentage that do get inspired by that.
Yep.
And it does lead to death. And they know that by now. Like, how can you, it's either extreme naivete or willful ignorance at this point. Like, the El Paso shooter was citing Donald Trump's campaign slogans in his manifesto.
Wow.
At some point, it is a burden. If you are going to be a leader of this country, you have to denounce violence. You have to recognize that your words inspire people to good or to evil. And if you are inspiring evil, you need to denounce that. And I don't see enough of that from a Republican politicians. So that would be my, on the back to Marco Rubio and the other Marsha
Blackburn. Yeah.
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah.
That would be my admonition to them is like, I want to hope that like when you're quoting those Bible verses that you actually mean them, but you might be inadvertently unaware that some of your other rhetoric is exactly counter to those Bible verses that you seem to reference. But yeah, so you're right. I did say one of the big weaknesses, the things that made us vulnerable as a community is that we just scratched the surface of what the Christian faith teaches. And so you do have a lot of people who engage with their faith based on what they saw on TikTok or what they saw on Instagram. And it's coffee cup verses that make us feel, you know, oh, Jesus loves me and the world is a beautiful place. And look, I gain great encouragement from many of those scriptures, but you have to read the total context of those scriptures. You can't just cherry pick a couple of verses that proof text your opinion. Like you are supposed to be fully formed by the word of God, not choose what you want from the word of God for your own agenda.
Well, kind of the same thing with the Constitution, right? Which, you know, so, yes. You know, I was like, well, I always try, and it's hard, and my poor viewers, this is a hard topic to be optimistic, but we joke on the show that I've got this weird optimistic streak. And for me in this section right here, you know, in this issue, you know, I was talking about I've noticed lately a rising tide of pushback by other faith leaders within the Christian denominations against this extremism. Just this week, the United Methodist Church voted to lift their 40-year ban on LGBTQ clergy. There's a Reverend William Barber, Dr. William Barber, is leading an interfaith movement condemning the rising tide of Christian nationalism coming now. I mean, is this a beginning, you think, of a concerted effort to warn evangelical leaders and members that this is a dangerous time and more of a coordinated effort to stop it?
Yeah, so I'll pick the thread on Christian nationalism a bit. Like, there's Christian nationalism's in some ways should be more of a concern to the church than it is from a security perspective.
Yeah.
Because it's teaching a false gospel that somehow Jesus died on the cross for a bunch of Americans to somehow have their own, you know, nation formed with Christian values. That's not the gospel. It leads people down kind of a path that will end up empty and dark, quite dark actually. So if you're a pastor, yes, we need to be educating the church about why Christian nationalism is not consistent with the scriptures for the sake of their souls, right? Like, that's the primary concern. From a security standpoint, I am a little concerned that there is a small percentage of people who buy into Christian nationalism who are very activated at the moment through political movements like Michael Flynn's movement. There are some other like Christian leaders who are involved with Project 2025. There are some other pastors who adhere to what's called dominionism, which is a thread of an interpretation of it gets rather theological and wonky pretty quickly, but it's this idea that God put Christians on here to build his kingdom, that humans have to build the kingdom of God is maybe the short way to think about it, and that it will be built here on earth. And Jesus gets to come back once they have established basically a Christendom across the globe. Most Christian traditions do not agree with that interpretation of scripture. But for those that do adhere to that, that can become a little concerning, because if you are tying like, my end goal here, that my mission from God is to build the kingdom of God here, it can start to get a little crusade-like, that somehow violence is an okay tool to use because I'm doing it in the name of God. And so that piece makes me a little nervous, that we do have people that are starting to become more than cognitively open, actively thinking through and planning, how do we take it by force? So now most of them are talking about, oh, we're just going to elect people locally and then we'll take over the state and then we'll, you know, but very quickly they're going to run into friction, right? Like, we're a pluralistic society and the Constitution would not support their vision. So at some point there's going to be friction, and that's where you get a little nervous about, actual, you know, some of the theories around, could we have a second civil war? I don't at all think it would look like the way it did in 1861, but could we end up with small forms of conflict in different parts of the United States? Yes, because we do increasingly have kind of this surge for people thinking that violence is the solution to establishing some sort of Christian state. I want to be clear, though, most people that when social scientists survey people and they say, this is how many Christian nationalists there are in the country, the majority of them are not in this space of thinking that violence is okay. Yeah. It's a smaller subset, but that smaller subset does have some very vocal leaders like Michael Flynn. Yeah. And that's where I get concerned. Like, they have leadership, they have funding, they have a following, and we already saw what they did on January 6th. So those things do kind of concern me from a security perspective.
That concerns me as a target perspective, because Michael Flynn has sued me for
a tweet. Well, yes, so, yourself too.
I'm pretty intimate with his thinking. So, woo, this is a lot. So, wow, thank you so much. Like, most important question the entire interview, where can people find the book and find you?
Yes, so it's at any of your major bookstores.
Barnes & Noble.
Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Target, Walmart, all of the places. You can also go to my website, elizabethnewman.org, and I have all of those locations listed. But yes, I would really appreciate your help, both in getting the word out about the book, purchasing the book. And really, I'm just hoping it drives a conversation. I'm sure I don't have all the answers, but I do think if we could start talking about this more publicly, about with nuance, here are things that we can disagree on, but we can do it civilly. Like, I just would love for the exhausted majority to stand up and say, no, I don't want this kind of violence and violent rhetoric anymore. I want to build a peaceful community, and I'm going to take a stand for that. That's my hope coming from this work.
Well, it's a hard job and an important one right now. I mean, now, as again, a lot of us are facing these on a daily basis in our lives. We see the rhetoric, we see the acts of violence, and is a real concern. I'm glad to have somebody who's been in this business for a while diving into it. So thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you so much for joining us here on the Myers Touch. Thanks for your time, and keep up the fight.
Thanks, Fred. I appreciate it. You too. Keep up the fight.
Talk to you soon. Wow. Okay. I tell you, it's a fascinating book, especially if you're a Christian, or, you know, a believer, and you want to have these, you know, discussions and figure it out, or you love somebody who is. If you know Elizabeth Pass, she was in the fight and some really tough times, and she's out on the other side and doing this. So just thrilled, just really appreciate her having on her, jumping on here, really in short notice. Actually, I heard her on NPR, said you got to come on the show. So check out the book. It's definitely worth your time. As always, glad to have you here. We're in the fight. It's an intense time. There's a lot going on with Trump on trial and the world going crazy, but you're always here to talk to us. In the meantime, if you haven't seen our new In the Hot Seat series, where I'm interviewing congressional and Senate and governors, candidates, Democratic candidates from across the country, some fascinating people I've had the chance to meet and talk with and introduce to all of you. They really appreciate it. I've gotten some lovely notes from around the country from candidates who've heard from all of you, Midas Mighty, supporting them. It matters. So check those out right on the Midas Touch Network at all. As always, you find us here every Friday night, 11 p.m. right on the Midas Touch Network. Support our sponsors. In the meantime, keep up the faith, stay in the fight. We'll see you next week.